I have found that in the wider church, and sometimes in our church, but mostly in the wider church, that we have this condition. I'm going to call it maturity confusion, okay? Maturity confusion. In other words, there's a misunderstanding sometimes about what it means to be spiritually mature. Some folks think that to be spiritually mature, you just have to reach a very high age, right? You just, you know, it's just a matter of time. You just grow, and as you reach the age of maybe, I don't know, what's old to you? 40, 50, 60, 70? I find that now that I'm 45, I feel like 45 seems like real young, right? 55, that's old, right? 10 years from now, I'll be standing here going, 55, that's young. 65, that's old, right? Betty Godbold went home to be with the Lord, she was 100 years old. So, you know, one could argue she was old. But is maturity, spiritual maturity, is it just a matter of time? And I would argue, no, it's not. In other words, a person can be old and still be foolish, right? Some people in the church say that maturity, spiritual maturity, is just a matter of experience. As you go out in life and as you go try new things and whatever, you can reach maturity that way. And I would say to that, no, that's not true necessarily. One can be very experienced, but not interpreting those experiences through the lens of the Word of God. Someone can still be very experienced and at the same time be very foolish. I would argue that the Bible says to become mature is to learn to live skillfully according to the truth of God's word. Can I get an amen? To be spiritually mature is to learn to live skillfully according to the truth of God's word. Another way to say that is to become wise, right? To learn how to live skillfully. Now, there is a childlike aspect to that, right? And the childlike aspect goes something like this. You hear the Word of God, you understand the Word of God, and then you obey the Word of God as a child would. You don't debate or you understand this is the authority talking to me, and so I'm going to do it. So we're going to talk a little bit about spiritual maturity today. And the question that we're going to answer, or the question that we're going to ask, is this. What are some of the marks of spiritual maturity in the life of a Christ follower? Notice I didn't say these are the marks. What are some of the marks? So this is not an exhaustive list. Paul is winding down his letter to the Roman church. He's winding it down. He's getting ready. Here in a few verses, we're going to be sharing his travel plans and his greetings to different people and all these kinds of things. But he's winding it down, and He drops on us this verse. I myself am satisfied about you, brothers, my brothers, and that includes brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Now, there's three things in there, but what's he talking about? And he's kind of winding down his letter, and he's telling them, although I've instructed you on a lot of different things, and I've given you so much to think about in terms of the mysteries of salvation and the mysteries of the gospel and how it relates to the Jews and predestination and all this kind of stuff. I've given you all these kinds of things to think about. He's kind of summing up. He's saying, I myself am satisfied about you. He's talking to believers, my brothers, and he goes on. So let's look at those three things together this morning. The first thing that we see is spiritual maturity means that you do good. You do good. Now, this can be very confusing. I want to point out, first of all, because he says that you yourselves are full of goodness. I want to point out, first thing, is we have to interpret Scripture through the lens of the rest of the Word of God. And so we know there are clear passages that teach us in God's Word that this does not mean that a believer is good, right? Just remember, Luke chapter 18, verse 19, Jesus said to them, why do you call me good? He's talking to the people that are questioning him. No one is good except God alone. That is the criteria that we need to keep in our minds. Only God is good, right? It's always wise, as followers of Jesus Christ, it's always wise for us to look at ourselves, to understand ourselves rightly, Christians tend to fall in one of two camps, as I've observed and as other people have as well. Christians tend to fall in one of two camps. There's the gloomy Gus Christian, right? The gloomy Gus Christian is walking around saying, I'm worthless. God can't use me for any earthly good. I'm no good. I'm worthless. I'm a worthless individual. But this is simply not true. The Bible tells us over and over. Now, you may be a sinner. That part is true. You may be a sinner, but if you are in Christ, the Bible says that you are a new creation, you are a child of the King, you are well-loved, you are set apart. One of the things that the gloomy Gus Christian has to realize is that God loves you so much that he not only sent his son to die for you, but he's given you an awareness of your sin and an acknowledgement. You've acknowledged the gospel and accepted Christ as your Savior. You are loved. You are not worthless. You are useful for God's work. But then there's this other Christian, and I call this Christian Proud Pete. You get Gloomy Gus and you got Proud Pete. And Proud Pete would walk around and say, I am a good person. I got life together. You know, I go to church on Sunday, pay my tithe, I read my Bible, I'm good. And this is not true. This is not true at all. You are a sinner. You need to be Proud Pete needs to be reminded of that often. You are a sinner. And can I say this without offending anybody? You are capable, even as a follower of Jesus Christ, of enormous evil. You can be, if you let your guard down, if you stop abiding with Christ, you can be sucked into the wily schemes of the evil one, and you are capable of great depravity and evil. That's why God asks us to walk with him humbly, to recognize that we are sinners and that we're capable of doing great damage to ourselves and to others and bringing reproach to the name of Christ himself. If you are not living a repentant lifestyle, if you are not confessing sin and growing and changing, there are all kinds of terrible paths that you're capable of going down. We need to view ourselves rightly. Don't be a gloomy Gus Christian saying that I'm worthless, but also don't be a Proud Pete Christian saying that I've got my life all together. The correct way that we are to look at ourselves is we are sinners who have been forgiven. We are sinners who have been forgiven in Christ. Folks, we are like murdering, bank robbing, cheating, lying felons who were sentenced to life in prison but have been released by the grace and mercy of a judge. And we get to live our lives now, not perfectly, but in such a way that is reflective of the grace and mercy that has been shown to us. So if you feel worthless, just remember that God loves you. He thought of you when he sent his son. He sent his son to die on the cross to forgive you of your sin. You are very important to him, so important that he paid a great price for you. And if you feel that you're a good person, then you need to, if you're Proud Pete, you need to walk out of here today and remember that you have a criminal record. You've done sinful things in your life, and you did everything that you needed to do to deserve eternal punishment and separation from God, and that everything, and you need to recall in your mind, everything that had to be done, the price that had to be paid so that you could be restored, your criminal record could be erased, and you could be in fellowship with God. What this means when Paul writes that you yourselves are full of goodness, I believe he's talking about two things here. First of all, it does mean that a believer sets his or her mind on the things that are good, on what is good. Okay? It means that a believer sets his or her mind on what is good. Philippians 4, verse 8, you're very familiar with. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is anything, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think on these things. Young people and old people. But I, for some reason, when I was a younger man, I was convinced that the TV shows, the movies, the music that I was listening to would not have an impact on my thinking. I was wrong. Listen, learn from my experience. Go around, if you don't believe me, go around and ask any adult who was maybe not listening to the most godly music or watching the most godly things when they were younger, ask that person if that had any kind of impact on the way they thought about life. And I'm willing to bet you're going to see this. And say, and then ask, well, should I listen to worldly music and godly and worldly, watch stuff that's nasty? You're going to get this. Stay away from that stuff. So we think on the things that are good. What you put into your mind matters. Listen, all I can tell you humbly is that I have fallen prey to this in different seasons and times in my life. It's very dangerous to allow the world to shape your thinking on anything. Now listen, I'm not saying that we need to withdraw from the world, by no means. Don't hear me say that at all. I'm not saying that we need to withdraw from the world. We've been sent into the world with the good news of Jesus Christ. We're on a mission here, right? So it's handy sometimes for us to learn how the world thinks. However, big however, we need to allow our thinking to be formed and framed by the Word of God because it is truth. What should we think about? Name it. How should we think about money and wealth and riches and fame? How should we think about fame in this Instagram generation, right? One of the young people in Sunday school this morning said, I see your family went to the Sears Tower. Now it's called the Willis Tower. I said, oh, really? I wasn't there. How do you know that? I saw it on Instagram. Oh, well, that explains why I didn't see it. I didn't look at Instagram. So how do you think about these things? How do you think about these things in this generation? Well, we frame our thinking by the Word of God, not by what the world thinks, which the world seems to be right now all wrapped up in how many likes somebody gets. You realize that we've had teenage boys and girls have breakdowns at school because they didn't get enough likes on a post. And so they concluded that nobody likes them, and that crumpled them up a little bit. Okay? We don't allow the world to govern how we think about life. But not only does it mean that we think good, it means we also, that a believer does good. I hope that you realize that in God's Word, one of the reasons that we've been put here is to be messengers of the gospel, to be ambassadors for Christ, but also to carry out good works. Some of those good works are sharing the good news. Other works are serving others, building up the church. You get the idea. And so we read passages like Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk, that we should live in them. Jesus also said in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, he said this, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now listen, again, sometimes we think that doing good works is a chore, I promise you. It may exhaust your physical body, but it will build you up spiritually to do good for other people. It will. It will bless you and bless those who you are working to do good for. Okay, so that's what it means when Paul writes, I am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourself are full of goodness. He is telling them that they have the capability under the inspiration, the power of the Holy Spirit, to go into the world and think good thoughts and do good things. Okay? He doesn't mean that they are good like God is good. But then he goes on and he says the next phrase, which is, he says, filled with all knowledge. He says, filled with all knowledge. So the second point is this, spiritual maturity means that you study to understand and apply the Word of God. Study to understand and apply the Word of God. Believe it or not, this past week I was listening to a sermon from 1977 by Carl Witt. It was great. And Carl, I am now, this is weird, I'm quoting Carl Witt from the pulpit, who was the, for those of you that haven't been here for a long time, he's the founding pastor of this church, right? And he ministered here for many years, and then he's with the Lord now, but Marvin Hintz was the pastor for another 27 years, and then here I am. But Carl Witt, he asked this question in the sermon, how do we get knowledge? And he came up with three things. So again, I'm quoting Pastor Witt. He said, first, we get knowledge through observation. And this is where the scientific method comes in, right? The scientific method, you know, you have a hypothesis and the theory and all this kind of stuff. And then you test it with data and facts. You do, is it repeatable? All these kinds of stuff. And so scientific observation, the scientific method has been very beneficial to us as human beings because there are technical things about our human bodies and how internal combustion engines work and how we launch a rocket ship and get out of Earth's gravity and get into orbit or even get to the moon. There are things about this universe that God has created that are not covered in the Word of God, okay? And we can learn those things through the scientific method, through observation. Now listen, there are limits. Scientists don't like to admit this, but there are limits to what science can tell us, and we just need to be real about that. You can also learn things through reason, you know, like logic or philosophy or something like that. And the best example I could come up with is I can remember as a very young lad, I'm about to show you, I should get it out of my wallet. I'm about to show you my nerd card, okay? When I was in about fifth or sixth grade, in the summer, I went to computer camp where I learned how to program in BASIC on an Apple IIe computer. Those of you that are older recognize how old that is. But I went to, and it was just, you had to learn to think logically because you have to program the code in a certain way, and the ones and the zeros have to go in the right places and all this kind of stuff. And if you're just one blank off, you know, it doesn't do it right and everything like that. And so computer programming, all the apps that are on your phone and all these things, those took logic and reason to know, first we're going to do this, and then we're going to do this, and then that, and whatever, in order to make that come about. Okay, so we can learn things through logic. But then there's another category that oftentimes the world sweeps under the rug, and that is revelation. In other words, what has God said? What has God told us about this world and everything in it, this universe? Because again, as I shared earlier, there are things about the world that we cannot discover through the scientific method. Do you know that we cannot tell, nobody can say definitively, although again, scientists love to say that they can. We don't know definitively where this, from a scientific perspective, we don't know how the universe was started. We don't. We don't. There's a theory about a bang, a big one. But we don't know because we weren't there. We can't observe it. We can't repeat it. We can look at evidence and force fit it into that theory, but we can't say definitively that it happened. God has told us in His Word that He created the universe in 6 days, and on the seventh day He rested. And He created it out of nothing from the very word that proceeds from His mouth. That came only by revelation, not by observation, not by reason. There's other things in the Word of God that tells us. But it turns out, folks, that God has given us so much in His Word. Look at some of these passages. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And it goes on. You can read. I've got this in your bulletin so that you can read it. We see in 2 Timothy that all Scripture, this revealed Word of God, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. That means it's worth something. For what? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This revelation that we hold in our hands it's important, it's useful, it's profitable. In Hebrews 4:12, we read, For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In Isaiah, in the Old Testament, we learn that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. God doesn't say something today and then say tomorrow, oh, I didn't really mean that. I take it back. I've changed my mind. The word of the Lord endures, will stand forever. And then I love this passage in 2 Peter. His divine power, talking about God, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence. We have everything that we need in the revealed word of God for life and godliness. Amen? We have everything. Now listen, I want us all to say together, this is not something I typically do, but we're going to say it together. Let's say the word everything. We have everything that we need for life and godliness. Now listen, I'm about to get in your faces a little bit, because we say this, and we say that we believe it, but there is a cognitive disconnect between what I'm telling you now and how we live. And I'm not saying I'm perfect in this category. I'm just saying that this disconnect exists. Again, spiritual maturity means, first of all, that you do good. Spiritual maturity also means that you understand and apply the word of God. We say that all the time. That should be second nature to you. Let's go to this third one. The third one is this. Spiritual maturity means that you are able to instruct one another. I cannot tell you. That's what it says, by the way. It says, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. That's what Romans 15:14 says. I cannot tell you how many times I come across Christians, well-meaning Christians, who are experiencing some sort of a problem in their life. And I'm not talking about a biological or a physiological problem. Let me just be very clear. If you're having a biological problem, like there's something, you're sick, you've got a disease, you've got cancer, you've got a broken bone, I want to be very clear, go to the doctor. That's where you go to get healing in your physical body. If you're having a biological problem, a physiological problem, you go see the doctor. I'm talking about people who have a non-physical, non-biological problem. Maybe they're not feeling, they're feeling off. They're feeling a lot of guilt, or maybe they're stuck in that gloomy Gus Christian mode, or they're stuck in that prideful Pete mode. Whatever it is, it's a non-biological problem. And folks, we're guilty oftentimes of running to the world for its solutions. You want to feel better about yourself? Tony Robbins is having a conference down in Columbus, man. He's a motivational speaker. He will pump you up. Just go see Tony. Well, what's Tony's philosophy? Is he going to be sharing with you from the Word of God? Or is he going to be weaving together man-made doctrines designed to tell you what you really want to hear about how great you are and all this kind of stuff to make you feel better about yourself? I don't know. Or we go to see a psychologist or a psychiatrist who's going to use a method of treatment that is not consistent with what the Word of God says who we are. I'm not throwing every person under the bus. I am saying that the world's psychological systems are based on a false idea of who people are. So let's get into this for just a few minutes this morning. First of all, I want to point out the goal. The goal. The goal is found in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. And the goal is, this is what 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says. It says, this is the will of God. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. You want to know what God wants for you? He wants you to be sanctified. That means he wants you to be set apart. It means he wants you to be completely different from what you are. He wants you to grow and change and become more like Jesus Christ. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Why is God putting me through this trial? Because his goal for you is your sanctification. I don't know why God is allowing all this wonderful stuff to happen to me. He wants you to be sanctified. Why, oh God, I'm down to a nub. I'm exhausted. I'm tired. I don't understand why this is all happening to me. I can tell you why, because this is the will of God, your sanctification. The sooner that we realize that, the sooner that we can embrace the trial and thank him for it and ask the question, I think, which is a very intelligent question, Lord, what do you want to teach me in this moment of trial? Lord, what are you trying to refine in my life in this trial? That is the goal. The problem, though, is... The problem is found in Ephesians 4, specifically in verse 14, okay? The problem, that's the fill in the blank, the problem, if we read Ephesians 4, 14, we see this. Oops, I actually missed the verse there. Let me just read it to you. Ephesians 4, 14 says, "So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes." Now listen, history lesson time. The medical practice, and we've got some medical doctors in our church, so they can refute me if I'm wrong. The medical practice has traditionally, historically, occupied itself with physical or biological wellness. The parts of mental health that they've dealt with have usually been the reality that our physical bodies are connected to the physical part of ourself and the non-physical part of ourself are blended together. So, you know, it's just there's something to the reality that when my blood sugar drops really low, you've seen the Snickers commercials, right? When your blood sugar drops really low, you get cranky, right? You have a tendency. So in the Snicker commercials, they feed somebody a Snicker bar and then their blood sugar goes back up and they're fine, right? But medicine has traditionally occupied itself with physical, biological wellness. But over the last 50 to 75 years, medicine has veered into the non-physical side. It's concerning itself with non-physical, non-biological wellness. And so you have men like, this book is called The Three Views of Man, men like Sigmund Freud, who was a proponent of something called depth psychology. Depth psychology, where this is what you traditionally see, like if you're watching TV or a movie or something like that, and somebody's laying on a couch and the therapist is sitting there saying, "Tell me about your childhood. Let's go all the way back. Let's dig down deep and get into the depths of what has made you the way you are." And then you had B.F. Skinner. B.F. Skinner was the proponent of behaviorism. Behaviorism, if you could just... And when you think of B.F. Skinner, you think of a guy in a lab coat. He's a technician. And if he can just kind of hack your life and figure out where you're going wrong in your thinking or doing, he can modify that and therefore change your mental state, change your mental health. And then there's Carl Rogers. This is a guy is a proponent of third force. And perhaps you've seen a mimicked up version of this where somebody says... you know, they go to their therapist and they say, "You know, I'm really feeling blue today." And the therapist goes, "So you're feeling blue. Tell me about that." And they act as a mirror, just reflecting back to the patient what it is that patient is saying. Now listen, all three of these models, and I just got to tell you, I've said this before, do you know that there are 400 different models of psychology in the secular psychological world? Did you know that? 400 different ones. These are just three. Depth psychology, behaviorism, and third force. Those are just three. There's subsets underneath all those. Do you know that every single one of these psychological systems is based on the premise that we are basically good people? Something which the Bible says vehemently that we are not, that we are rebels against the holy God, that we are sinners in need of salvation. And only through the power of the Holy Spirit do we have any hope of growing and changing and becoming more like Christ. We cannot behavior modify our way to goodness. We cannot sit on a therapist's couch and explain things our way to righteousness. We need a whole new nature. We need to be made into a new creature, and that only comes through Jesus Christ. So why are we listening to these people when they tell us how to grow and change or to solve our problems? And my answer to that is we should not be. We should not be. This flies in the face and runs counter directly to what Jesus said in Luke 18:19. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. We are not basically good people. So my question, okay, another question for you today to wrestle with is, who's right? Freud, Skinner, and Rogers, and you can throw Carl Jung in there, and you can throw a whole bunch of people in there. Are they right? Or is God? Might not be an important question to you today, but when the storms of life come and you need help, where are you going to run? Back in 2006, I had no idea about this stuff, right? Back in 2006, I had no idea. But there is a solution. And the solution is found in the very next verse in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4:15. Okay? The solution is, man, I forgot to put that verse in too. The solution is, Scott needs to wake up. The solution is Ephesians 4:15. Rather, speaking the truth, there's that word again, speaking the truth in love, not bombastically, not in a hateful way, but speaking the truth at the right time, in the right place, in the right way. Speaking the truth in a way that builds somebody up and doesn't tear them down. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. The solution to our non-physical, non-biological problems is found in the Word of God. Back in 2006, I had no idea about these things. I had just entered seminary through Grace Theological Seminary in Winona Lake, Indiana, as a distance student. I wasn't on campus. I was doing it distance. And they gave me a choice. They wanted to put me through a pastoral counseling class in my first year. I don't know why they did that. But pastoral counseling, here's the choice, Scott. You can do the traditional route, which is we'll give you a bunch of cassette tapes. Remember those? We'll give you a bunch of cassette tapes. And a syllabus, and a bunch of books to read, and a bunch of papers to write, and we'll see you at the end of the semester. Or you can go to 13 weeks of biblical counseling training at Faith Church in Lafayette, Indiana. And I thought, if you know me, you know I'm kind of an active learner. You know, I like to do things. So I said, I'll go to class. I don't want to be stuck in a room alone with tapes and a book. I'm going to go to class. So Tracy went with me. We went to biblical counseling training. It was 11 Mondays, from 9 a.m. to 9 p.m., 11 Mondays in a row. I know. The first half of the day was all instruction, then lunch. Then the second half of the day, we were sitting as like wallflowers. We weren't doing anything. We were just sitting, observing, in live counseling cases. As we saw a skilled counselor dispensing God's word and help to counselees, we were sitting there and we were just taking it all in. And we walked out of there 11 weeks later going, the Word of God is so powerful. It's so meaningful. We've never heard this stuff before. We didn't even know that God's Word addressed things like how to deal with marriage issues and how to deal with depression and how to deal with lying and cheating and stealing. We didn't have any clue. Now we know and we feel a little bit more equipped. And so we began to hone those skills a little bit over time. See, back in, I think it was the 60s, a guy named Jay Adams looked at this verse in Romans chapter 15, verse 14, where it says that you're able to instruct. That word instruct means is the Greek word noutheteo, which is where we get the word nouthetic counseling, which has kind of fallen out of vogue because people are getting tired of explaining what nouthetic means, right? But it says this on the book calendar, Introduction to Nouthetic Counseling. That's that word, able to instruct or instruct. And Jay Adams said, look, And I've talked to Pastor Hintz about this. Pastor Hintz, when he went through seminary, his seminary instructor said this: when you have a person in your congregation that has a problem, you don't have time to counsel them. You've got preaching to do. You've got teaching to do. You've got to run and minister a church. Send them to the psychologist. Send them to the psychiatrist. Is that right? That's what you were. That was the sum total of his pastoral counseling training. And later on, Pastor Hintz discovered Jay Adams and Nuthetic Counseling. And then later on after that, I discovered. What's one of the things that drew me to this church is that y'all had some Nuthetic Counseling going on, biblical counseling and discipleship ministry in the church. This stuff is so revolutionary because it Jay Adams led the way in getting us as a church refocused on the fact that God's word is sufficient to help us with today's problems. And so the solution is that we should be a church that is able, that each one of us are able to come alongside one another. Some of us are going to be more skilled than others, but at least if we don't know how to do it ourselves, we know who to send them to. And we ought to be able to come alongside each other and encourage one another from the Word of God to help with life's everyday problems. Folks, what Paul is saying in this passage, I believe, is that we have everything that we need to be able, in God's word, to be able to instruct, to be able to help one another. We have all the equipment that we need. So let's apply this, and then we'll leave here hopefully blessed and encouraged through it. As a crawl step, again, we do these things in three steps: crawl, walk, and run. As a crawl step, I just want to be really simple, okay? Really simple. And that is to make a plan to grow in maybe just a few simple good things in life. Perhaps you could take and set aside some of your time to really be a blessing to someone each week in a very simple way, you know? A lot of the testimonies that I hear around our church are just simple gestures like bringing somebody a plate of cookies or checking in on some, just making a phone call, checking in on somebody who's lost a loved one or is sick and just needs some encouragement, just calling up somebody and praying with them over the phone. These are good things. They're simple, but they're good things. There's a book by Matt Perman. It's in your footnotes called What's Best Next. It's a book on productivity from a Christian worldview. But chapter 5, I believe it is in that book. It says that in the notes. Chapter 5 is excellent in helping us as Christians think about how we think about our time and how we ought to be devoting our time to doing good while we're here. I would encourage you to read it. I can loan you my copy. I think all three pastors have a copy because I bought it for them. So make a plan just to grow in a few simple good things. As a walk step, this is, I'm just going to go quickly past this one because I mention it all the time, but make a plan to study the Word of God. And listen, if you're not used to studying God's Word, you don't know how to use a concordance, there is a really good book in your footnotes to reference on how to get started. And just as a jump start to this, I would say pick a topic that you're interested in and then study away. In other words, if you start with Leviticus chapter 1, good luck. It's going to be tough going for you, right? But pick a topic that you're interested in and study away. See what God has to say on that topic. And then third, as a run step, I want to challenge you. Maybe you've been at this church for a good long time, maybe 10 years or more, and you've been taught well. Let me ask you this question. All that teaching that has been poured into you through Pastor Hintz and myself, maybe if you've been here for a long time, even Carl Witt, and your Sunday school teachers and your life group leaders, all that teaching that's been poured into you, what are you doing with it? Paul was satisfied with the Roman church that they were able to instruct others. Now, listen, I agree. It takes a certain temperament to be able to do that. If you're a very bombastic person, and you just walk into someone and it is impossible for you to speak the truth in love, then I would say stay away from the counseling and discipleship ministry, please, because I don't want to clean up all your messes. But if you're the type of person that can speak the truth in love, then learn to instruct biblically. Plan to attend the Biblical Counseling Sunday School class or attend the Faith Biblical Counseling Training Conference in February next year. You, If you're anything like me, the first time you do it, you're going to walk in and the lights are just going to come on and it's going to be like, wow, the Word of God is so powerful. So let me encourage you in that. Finally, I would just say this. If you're with us visiting or whatever and this is all new to you, you've got lots of questions, I'd be happy to stick around for a few minutes afterwards and talk to you or to show you from God's Word how you can have a life-changing, soul-saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. It is sufficient. I thank you for your Holy Spirit who convicts us of our sin, who teaches us to obey. Father, I pray that each one of us in this room would consider these things, that to grow and change and become more like your son means to do good, to think good, do good. Our growing and changing, becoming more like Christ means that we will be filled with knowledge, the knowledge that comes from your word. And that finally, Lord, that as we grow and change, become more like your son, it means that we are able to instruct one another in the things of your word. So Father, help us all to grow in these things. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Have a great Memorial Day. You are dismissed.